There are four chapters left. 19, 20, 21, and 22. August 9th is going to be, we're going to have church outside, weather permitting. We'll be out back here. And we won't do Revelation for that. We do something a little different. With that one break left, by the end of August, we should finish the book of Revelation and move on to something else. Well, we're going to do the rapture first for a week or two, and then we'll move on to something else. But we've been reading about suffering for a long time. Seals being broken and trumpets being blown and bowls of God's wrath being poured out and the world going through a lot of suffering. We keep reading that Christ is going to come, and we've been going through this for months. Christ is going to come. He's going to make all things right. And we keep waiting. We keep waiting for Christ to return. And today, the flow of the book is going to change. Today, we're going to read about Christ's return. Now, the book of Revelation is a lot like life in that respect, if you really want to think about it. We keep waiting for Christ, don't we? I mean, it's been like 2,000 years almost. And we're still waiting. But Christ is going to come suddenly. And all things will change. Okay, we ended chapter 18 with a threefold lament, like a song, lamenting the fall of Babylonian. And now we're going to start with a fourfold alleluia. If you remember, alleluia means praise the Lord. It's really a big contrast. We go from people being upset by what they lose, by the destruction of the great city, to now we hear this heavenly praise for God who has exacted right justice and has destroyed evil. So I'm going to be reading along, and so you read along and doing commentary back and forth. And you know, one of the things that we continue to struggle with as we go through this, how much of this is real literal and how much of this is symbolic, and just where do we fall in that balance, how literal or how symbolic everything is. And that is really, really hard to understand, but we're going to give it a shot. Okay, Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. John writes, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" Let's just talk about that for a minute. There's a great roar, this loud volume. It's all the believers in heaven praising God. And they shout, "Alleluia! Praise the Lord." By the way, alleluia, as the transliteration, Greek transliterated the Hebrew, only appears in this chapter in the New Testament. No other place does the word alleluia appear in the New Testament. Just for what that's worth. But we learn that God's judgments are true. They are valid. True and just are his judgments, verse 2 says. The prostitute, the great city, received exactly what she deserved. God's judgments are just. They are absolutely fair. We can be sure that God will vindicate those who give their life rather than betray their faith. Revenge really is God's. And we keep saying that, don't we? You know, revenge is mine, saith the Lord, and that is true. God will do what is right, and he will exact vengeance. We don't need to. God is going to take care of it. The text in verse 3 says, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The smoke will rise forever. The imagery is that the destruction of the wicked city is absolute. And God's justice is seen forever. Forevermore, everyone sees that God is just. I think another point needs to be made there, that since God is by nature just, He is absolutely just, it's necessary that evil be punished. God, in His love, punishes evil. And that is hard for us to take hold of. That is hard for us to accept. But that is part of what we see. A loving, just God does punish evil. Okay, we're going to continue. In chapter 4 and 5, way back, we had seen 24 elders and 4 living creatures worshiping God on His throne. They also worshiped the Lamb who had taken the scroll from the hand of God. So now, as we continue, they worship again. The 24 elders, this is verse 4, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came down from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. So this voice calls out, so now all believers are called to join in praising God. The church on earth joins the church in heaven. Those in heaven have been praising God through the first 4 verses. Now we see the faithful on earth join them. Now see, people are not celebrating over the suffering of the wicked. People are not rejoicing because the wicked are suffering, because of the punishment they've received. But people celebrate the fact that God has vindicated His cause in the world. God has vindicated Himself. He has punished evil. Good has triumphed. So there's a loud shout like thunder praising God. Yet, were you ever near a lightning strike? I mean, near a lightning strike. Not one that was like a mile away or anything, but one that you almost heard it before it hit. I was in a van in the middle of a really heavy storm. We were doing some surveying down on Route 80, and we got in the van, but it was really, really hot as the storm hit, so we left the doors open. And you could feel and hear this crackling before the lightning ever struck. And then the lightning struck, and it was probably 30 feet from us, seriously, 30 feet away. And just an incredibly loud boom. I mean, louder than Jerry ever has played his drums. And that's loud. You got to hear him during some of the rehearsals. Not that I ever play loud. That never happens. But here's this song like loud thunder praising God. Verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like peals of thunder, shouting, Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. It seems like John has to put that in there for us so we understand. By the way, if the text ever tells you what's happening, it's right. Okay? If you want to make up that fine linen means something else, well, you're disturbing from the text. The text tells you. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Praise the Lord, this is saying. His rule is becoming a visible reality. And He is our God, it says. Our Lord God Almighty reigns. He is personal. We talked in Sunday school about our relationship with God. Jesus is like the brother. Like a good brother. Some of us have had brothers that haven't been also great, right? I had two brothers who loved to pick on me. The fact that I was 10 years younger than them was a big plus. When they were 20 and 22 and I was 12, they liked to pick on me a lot. Of course, when I was 30 and they were 40, it reversed. But now we're just all so old, we just don't mean just kind of chase each other in the wheelchairs and yeah, that kind of stuff. But Jesus is close like a brother, like a good brother. Or in this illustration, he's like a spouse. The church is his bride. Being married to Christ is like having the marriage relationship you always wanted. No matter how good your marriage is, it isn't perfect. This is a perfect marriage. God is personal. He's close. And the celebration that comes up is like a wedding feast. Now, a wedding feast is, first of all, it's a relational event. I mean, you sit down and you're having a good time together and you're able to talk. It's a time of fellowship. It's also a once-in-a-lifetime joyful celebration. I mean, people who had nothing in this culture would go all out to try to build a powerful wedding feast. Truly a once-in-a-lifetime celebration. In the midst of this, church is being united to Christ like husband and wife. This is the opening opportunity for all those who have been persecuted for Christ's name, all those who have experienced the horror and the devastation of following Christ. All of that's now changed to a life of joy. And it says, the bride, the church, is ready. She's been given fine linen, bright and clean. Those linens represent the righteous acts of the saints, the faithful. Okay? The saints in this case would be the faithful followers. Now notice, the linens have been given to her, and the linens are her righteous acts. Okay? Now how does that work? Well, our acts are not of ourself. God works through us, but also we have to work. There's no differentiation here between faith and deeds. Faith and deeds fit together. Okay? A transformed life is the proper response to the call of Christ. Transformed life is a proper response to the call of Christ. No splitting between faith and works. You know, James in his epistle says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" James doesn't answer the question, but the answer is no. He goes on later, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Later on, even more, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Faith and deeds work together, and that needs to be the way our life is. The bride prepared herself by obedient discipleship. Following Christ, allowing Him to work in us. We talked in Sunday school about the race of being a Christian, running a race. Paul describes it that way. And that's hard. How many of you have ever run a race, ever? Okay? Or biked a race? Come on, Justin. Okay? How many of you have ever ran a marathon? Okay, there's two, right? How many ever saw a marathon? There we go. How many can spell marathon? Yeah. I could drive a marathon. I thought about that. You know, get in the car. Anyway. Running a race is hard. I haven't run in a... I mean, I've run a little bit, but when I say a little bit, I mean a little bit. Mostly I just run my mouth. But running is hard work. Running is hard work. And running the race is letting God work through us. And as He works through us, we do the hard work. That's the way it works. And that's implied here. We prepare ourselves by obedient discipleship, letting God work in us and doing what He calls us to do. Verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this point, I fell at my feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We have to worship God alone, and that is a problem for us. Okay, we don't worship angels. If you hear people worshiping angels, just don't. That's not good. But there's a lot of other things that we are tempted to worship. Things like materialism, worshiping our stuff, or worshiping our pride and our ego. Right? That can look like being obsessed by what we do, obsessed by what we look like. You know, what will people think if they see me another way? We can worship naturalism and science. Now, science is good. I studied science in college. Got to apply it on and off as an engineer. But if you worship naturalism and science, naturalism says there is only what is natural. There is nothing supernatural. There's nothing outside the physical world. So it rejects the supernatural. Science is good, but it is not God. Science can explain the physical world, but it can't explain what is outside the physical world. And we believe in a world outside the physical. And honestly, the greater reality is outside this world. God is beyond nature. You don't study God scientifically. Not that science can't help you understand God, but He is way past all of that. Way beyond all that. Now, I'm not saying to reject science. I'm just saying we shouldn't worship science. By the way, I think worship of science, naturalism, is actually a worship of humanity. We worship ourselves because we're worshiping our knowledge and what we can learn about everything. Which leads us to another one. Another one would be self-indulgence. We worship self-indulgence often. Our pleasure, right? Doing what we want to do so that we feel like we want to feel. Okay. So now, this fourfold hymn is done. And there is a sudden shift. No warning. Christ comes like a thief. And he comes on a white horse of victory. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Christ is righteous. His judgment is true. He is reliable. He is faithful. Verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire. He has a penetrating gaze. Nothing can hide from him. Jesus is coming in power. He's coming in passion. He is eager to finish this. The time is right, and he is ready. Back to verse 12. And on his head are many crowns. Many crowns. Before we saw the beasts, we saw a beast. The beast with seven crowns. We saw people with 10 crowns. Jesus has many crowns, unlimited sovereignty. Continuing verse 12, he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. Maybe that's a name above all names. It could be very easily alluding to the fact that his character goes beyond knowledge. No one can know all there is to know about Jesus or God. We know some about him, but nowhere near all. He's beyond us. Even in heaven, through eternity, we will not know all of God. We never become godly. I mean, not like that. We become godly. We never become God. We never become that infinite that we can really know all of God. Verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Okay, dipped in blood, that can refer to at least two things. It could be the blood of conquest, symbolizing his victory. His enemy's blood is about to be spilled. Or it could be his own blood. He's the sacrificial lamb. The fact that he's wearing this robe dipped in blood shows that he has already paid the sacrifice. He's offered a way out for everyone. And his name is the Word of God. John chapter 1 describes Jesus as the Word. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about Jesus as the Word. See, this hasn't said he's Jesus, right? The name hasn't been given here. But it is clearly, this is Jesus coming. Verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, who are the armies of heaven? I think the clearest answer would be the angels. I mean, Jesus has a heavenly army. It could also be the martyrs who are coming with him because they're going to reign with him in the 1,000 years. We'll be talking about that next week. Some people see the whole church raptured there, that the army of heaven is the whole church that's been raptured. Well, you have to have a rapture by then. Revelation hasn't talked about a rapture. There hasn't been one. So it's possible. I still think the more clear thing at this point is at least it's the angels. Maybe the raptured church is along too. No matter who it is, they don't actually have to fight. Okay? Jesus comes with this vast army, but the vast army doesn't do any fighting. They all merely watch. They get to watch Jesus work. Jesus wins on his own, by his word. Okay, the numbers on each side don't matter. It doesn't matter how many bazillions of people are facing against him at this battle. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what kind of weapons they have. Let's say they have tanks and helicopters. Maybe they have nuclear missiles. Doesn't matter. Maybe they have lasers. These new rail guns that people are talking about, that the Navy's developing. It doesn't matter. Maybe there are weapons beyond anything. Maybe, you know, they have the power of the Death Star from Star Wars, right? It doesn't matter. Jesus wins by the power of his word. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. This is the lethal power of his judgment. You can't go against what he says. He has all power. He has all authority. He is fully, ultimately sovereign. When he says it's done, it's done. If he says you lose, you lose. Ruling with an iron scepter, iron is strong. It's unyielding in its mission. It's a quote out of Psalm chapter 2. Continuing verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. God is just. He hates sin, and he judges. Since God is love, this is part of love. Love is not, look, you can do whatever you want. It's all okay. Love is not, well, as long as it makes you happy, it's fine. Okay? There's no truth in that, and love includes truth. God judges justly in his love. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is universally sovereign. There is no authority above his. There is no authority outside of his. None. Name a king, name an authority, name a power, it is under him. Okay. In John's day, Rome. In our day, name the country. Right? The UN. Name the city. I mean, the center of the world here, even Olean, is under the authority of Jesus. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. Just picture that for a second. What a great place to herald a great victory. Standing in the sun. I don't know if you need to take that literally, but just the brilliance of that image. So verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. What a contrast to the wedding feast. We had earlier an image of this wedding feast, and instead now is the contrast of the birds eating the flesh of all those that Jesus kills by the power of his word. And everyone in any walk of life who opposes Christ is killed. The entire army that faces up against Christ is done. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Okay, by the way, we had seen that in chapter 16 with the seventh bowl that the armies were gathered together. Well, now we get the rest of it in detail. Verse 20, but the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's still hard to understand if that's literal or symbolic. Is it really a lake of burning sulfur? Or is that trying to tell us what it's like? But either way, they can't win. It's not even close. Secular power, false religion are cast into torment and punishment. Satan himself is not yet bound. We'll see that then. But Satan is not bound, but the beast and the false prophet are. If you think about a lake of burning sulfur, you ever smell sulfur? Yeah, it stinks. There's a place in Florida we visited that had a sulfur spring. I don't know why people go to something like that on purpose, but I mean, you know you're getting close to a sulfur spring when it just really, really stinks and you can't breathe anymore. Okay, well, imagine that on fire. Okay, I mean, just rancid, fetid, stinky. hot, burning. But we see that the beast is powerless before Christ. I mean, for all his posturing, for all this semblance of war, we're going to get together, we're going to fight Christ. He's powerless. This huge army. And this talks about gathering horses and their riders. That was as a sign of power. That, I mean, like horse and rider were kind of like the tanks of today. I mean, I don't care what kind of military you want to picture. Aircraft carriers, okay? All of this, doesn't matter. This massive army is just done. It's like there's not even a shot fired. It's just over. And of course it's over. The decisive battle was Jesus on the cross. That's where the battle was won. Now Jesus is just proclaiming it. Verse 21, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. I'll let you go to lunch thinking about that. Jesus pronounces divine judgment, and it is done. You lose, or stop, or I don't know what, right? It's just over. And they're just dead. God triumphantly clears the battlefield, and his enemies are swallowed up in death. Just done. The great anticlimactic ending of all time. What's really powerful here, though, nobody had to face that punishment. People did not need to go to that punishment. We're going to read later of the judgment seat and people being judged. And there is a way out in that judgment, just as there was a way out from having to face this death. See, Jesus paid the price already. We are no better than the people who are pictured here facing Christ. But if we will follow him, this is certainly not our end. This is the end of those who oppose Christ. If anyone will simply follow Jesus, believe that he is God, that he is Lord, and confess it. Jesus is God, and he is Lord, and I trust him with my salvation. If anyone will follow him, anyone, and that includes all of us. You know, in today's news, I mean, picture some ISIS fighter, and he has bought a couple of women who he keeps as slaves. We'll talk about that happening. And he's chopped off the heads of a couple dozen Christians because they wouldn't turn to Allah. Or maybe he chopped off the heads of some kids because they weren't celebrating Ramadan the right way. That was in the news not too long ago. I mean, brutal man. If he will come to Christ, it will all be forgiven. All. If we will go to Christ. It will all be forgiven. And we don't need to fear Christ's return. Let's pray. Lord God, as we go, I ask you now that you help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. By every step we take and every breath that we take, by all that we do, may we come to know you better, to follow you closer. To you be all glory and all honor. In Jesus' name, amen.